I want to start a series today entitled Living the Resurrected Life that continues through Resurrection Sunday in April. And the idea here is to look at the resurrections from the dead in the scripture and what we can learn from them as it pertains to living a resurrected life, living a life with power and sensitivity and acuity and love, purpose and mission. And today we're going to look at one particular narrative. We find this in the book of Acts. And get used to the book of Acts. We're going to spend the whole entire summer in the book of Acts. You will become theological experts on the book of Acts and what it means to be in a church, interact in a church, interact with other churches as a church, grow as a church, grow in depth as a church, and be evangelistic. So all of this will be coming after Easter. But right now, a little taste of that. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 12. Acts 20, verse 7 through 12. Little narrative that Luke gives us, and today will be not only a message of preaching, but it'll be teaching. So put the two together. We're going to have some preaching this morning. This is as much about how to approach a passage of Scripture and get something out of it more than you would normally as it is preaching from it. So here's the story. Luke is writing the book of Acts about an experience that happens in a town called Troas. And there's an upper room. Paul has been there 6.5 days teaching. 6.5 days. Some of you are looking at your watches already. Imagine 6.5 days of teaching. And now they're getting ready for an all-nighter. So they all bring their lamps and flashlights and whatnot. And they get up in this upper room and Paul gets to teaching. And this fellow by the name of Eutychus is sitting in the windowsill and falls asleep. Falls out the window and is dead as you can be, in the middle of the lesson. And Paul goes downstairs and embraces him, and comes back to life, and they finish the whole night out still. They go back up for more teaching. All right. So consider yourself blessed. This is a 30-minute message. It goes like this. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, right, we came together to break bread. All right, so far so good. Paul spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Wow. There were many lamps in the upstairs rooms where they were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, as Paul talked on and on. All right. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story, was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself in the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, they left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. That is one wild church service. All right, let's dispense of the initial superficial observations about this passage, shall we? Okay, one is that Paul was a boring speaker, and the guy fell asleep because Paul wasn't communicating very well. And that's one thing we could say. Okay, there's a bunch of lanterns. There's a lot of carbon monoxide. The room is filled with gases. The guy dozes off, falls out the window, and dies. All right, not sure really that's the point of the story. I want to go a little bit deeper, shall we? Before we do, let's recognize this. There are only how many resurrections in the scripture? Guess. How many people are raised from the dead in the scripture? The whole entire Bible. Well, the answer is it's nine, but there's 10 occurrences. Nine people plus one occurrence where a bunch of people are raised from the dead at the same time. So 10 occurrences, we'll say. How many people are involved in those resurrections? Four. Peter, Paul, Jesus, Elijah. So what's going on here? There's 7.7 billion people in the world today. How many people who have lived throughout history have been raised from the dead? A minuscule amount of people. How many since the Bible? I don't know. But in comparison to the population, this is a minuscule amount of people. Have you ever stood over a dead body that's not been embalmed? I have. I was in India one time in a village standing next to a corpse that had silver dollars on his eyes to keep his eyes from opening up. And his wife was standing there, and she was looking at me like I was the spiritual dynamo Billy Graham of America, and I was going to pray over her husband. That is a conflicting place to be. To pray over someone that they be raised from the dead is a very rare occurrence, and it puts that person in the category in the same elite group of people as Peter and Paul and Jesus and Elisha. Interesting, isn't it? But nonetheless, there's much to learn. Now, to understand this passage the way that really needs to be understood, you have to understand Luke. And Luke writes two books in the Bible, Luke, the Gospel, and the book of Acts. And being a good writer, he has something to say. He doesn't just report what happened. Okay, that's what a reporter does, or used to do. What Luke does is he tells a story, and he tells a story with two things in mind. Number one, there's a cultural context. In other words, what he wrote would have been understood by the people of the first century in a specific cultural context. Not unlike today, we have a specific cultural moment. Okay? Number two, there's a literary context. In other words, he's going to write the Gospel of Luke, and then he's going to write Acts, and he has something to say and ways of saying it, and within there are themes in which he's going to communicate something. Okay? He's not just giving information. Add to that the following for you Bible study people. He doesn't include everything he saw. In addition to that, what he does include is important because he could have included a lot more, and he included what he included for a purpose. Another thing, what he doesn't include has a purpose to it as well. All right. So he tells us this story. He tells us that the man fell asleep. He doesn't leave it out. Therefore, it's important. This is interesting. The man's raised from the dead, and there are two things about this narrative that are very important. One is the resurrection, and the resurrection, as if that's not enough, is shared with the reality that the guy fell asleep. We need to know the guy fell asleep. This guy could have easily said, well, the guy was in the upper room, they're preaching till midnight, Johnny Carson came on, they took a break, the guy fell out of the window, and he died. Never say anything about being asleep. Being asleep is important here, very important. Because there are themes within Luke's writings that make it important. And if you understand the themes of Luke's writing, you're going to understand this whole story in a deeper and more effective level. That's number one. Luke has themes. Number two, Paul's a very important figure. Now, Luke knows that Paul's a very important figure because he traveled with him and Silas, because he talked with him over campfires, he broke bread with him, he prayed with him, he worshiped with him, he saw him go into prison, saw him come out of the prison, saw him do miracles, saw him not do miracles. He knows Paul, and he knows that Paul is of the few elite people in the history of civilization that have raised people from the dead under the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is not positioning Paul to look like some buffoon who puts people to sleep with boring talks. That's not what Luke's doing. That's not his intention at all. In fact, he is accentuating the fact that Paul's ministry of raising people from the dead, as with Peter as well, are carrying on the ministry of Jesus, and this is a sobering thing to think about. Paul is an MVP in the game of resurrection. And he's not painting him in a light, talking about sleeping, so as to make him look less than as a communicator. That's not it at all. And it's cute to talk about that, but that's not what's going on here. Luke has a theme, and Paul's a very important figure. By the way, why do people fall asleep in church? This is important. People fall asleep in church. People fall asleep behind the wheel. People fall asleep in classrooms. People fall asleep on the job. All right, what are the reasons? Is it because the people they're listening to are boring? Possibly. Of course, I would think that's a very long shot, personally. People fall asleep because of their diet. You know, this sermon is going to sound a lot better on a Sunday morning if you got up and had a cup of Joe and some cantaloupe. You're going to miss half of it if you get up and have some fat back and some biscuits with gravy on them, right? So diet, sugar level in your body, carbon dioxide. You take 40 high school students who are fidgety and can't pay attention for more than 10 minutes, put them in a cinder block classroom, keep the windows shut, and put somebody talking to them about 18th century literature, they will fall asleep. Why? Well, it is kind of boring. But besides that, there's too much carbon dioxide, not enough oxygen. That's another reason we fall asleep. We fall asleep because of sleep deprivation. We fall asleep usually not because something's boring. If I listen to somebody who's boring, it doesn't make me sleep. I get mad because they're wasting my time, right? Keeps me awake. All right, so let's look for Luke's themes. The upper room is a theme for Luke. He talks about upper rooms often. He's specific and intentional to mention them, not only in the Gospel of Luke, but in the book of Acts. Upper rooms. Don't understand an upper room, yet don't understand the narrative. What are we talking about? Well, it's Luke 22 that he talks about Jesus in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. It's Acts 1 and 2 that he talks about the upper room in preparation for Pentecost. Luke discusses the upper room when Peter raises Tabitha from the dead in Acts chapter 9. Luke likes mentioning upper rooms as they pertain to what's going on in the life of the church. What is the upper room? What's he communicating? Now here's the question. Are you asleep spiritually? Are you dozing off spiritually? Are you in a spiritually induced coma right now? Are you sensitive in your life to the word of God, to the voice of God, to worship? Or are you more gravitating towards a little bit of sleepiness? Are there those in your life who have not only gotten sleepy, but have flat out dozed off, and they're in some sort of culturally induced coma? How do we minister to those people? What's going on here? The upper room to Luke is a place of intimacy. It is a place of relational connectedness. It is a place of community, breaking bread. Acts 2 and 42 is what the upper room is to Luke. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They met one another's needs. When Angie and I first started ministry, we had little kids. God only knows why this was the reality, but it was, and I have no idea to this day why this was the case. But anyway, we lived about 35 to 40 miles away from the church. It took us 45 minutes on a Sunday to get to church. It took me an hour and a half to get home in rush hour traffic on a good day. Put that aside. When Sunday came, we got up at the crack of dawn, got to church and ministered all throughout three services that morning, actually. Sometimes I spoke at 8. Got through 3 services in preparation. Remember this, folks? They used to have Sunday services in the evening. Remember that? Back when people actually cared about going to church on a Sunday night. Remember that? So what would happen? We couldn't drive all the way home after church. We'd have to turn around and come right back. So we'd go to my parents' house with our little kids, and we'd eat lunch, and we'd sit around in our uptight clothes all afternoon, and we'd sort of dread it, but about 5 o'clock, we'd make our way, you know, get the kids ready. Here we go. We're going back to church. This is what we do. But when we hit that sanctuary and that music started and the Spirit of God came down on that place, the Sunday evening worship service was nothing like the Sunday morning. Why? Sunday evening, we had 500 people. Sunday morning, we had over 3,000. Why? The earnestness and the sincerity and the want to of worship on a Sunday evening. But people didn't feel obligated to be there. They didn't just go through there because they thought it would be a good idea to do that in their life. They were there because they wanted to be there. They had a passion to worship. They had a longing to sing and to pray. That was the upper room. The problem was everyone on Sunday morning thought that was the upper room. It wasn't. That was the lower room. The upper room was the Sunday night service when the Episcopalians and the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Baptists snuck off from their churches and came over there, and the Spirit of God came down and they wept like babies and they had no idea what was going on. Then they go back to their church on Sunday morning. That went on for 20 years. called the Charismatic Renewal. Luke's talking about an upper room experience where there's teaching, where there's fellowship, where you know others and they know you, where you're known, where there's a trust, there's a community. That when we recently had a fast, we had a Wednesday night prayer service that turned into a Thursday night prayer service. That was the upper room. Those people over there, that's the heartbeat of the church. Boom, 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 boom. Prayer, worship. You were there. Some of you were there. You know what I'm talking about. That was the upper room. And that's what Luke's talking about. There's upper room experiences to live the resurrected life that Christ wants for us. You got to have the upper room experience. You got to have the friendship, the camaraderie, the family, the loyalty, the investment of yourself in a ministry. You've got to count on one another to be there for one another. You have to take ownership of the body of believers in that local spiritual family. You got to ante up and you got to invest yourself spiritually, emotionally, physically, and financially, upper room. And that's what was going on, and that's why he mentions it. What happened in the upper room with Peter? Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. Where? In an upper room experience. Where did Jesus wash his feet? In the upper room experience. Oh, but what happens when you leave the upper room? Ask Eutychus. Ask Peter when he left the upper room. He couldn't stay up all night and pray. He could stay up for an hour. These people are up all night. He betrayed them outside the upper room. What's Luke telling us? If you want to experience your Christian life apart from the upper room body experience in a local church, small group, whatever it is, however you get fed in that manner, if you want to negate that and leave the upper room, you're probably going to get tired. You're probably going to fall asleep. Upper rooms are important. Second thing, another theme that you see in Luke is worship and prayer. These people showed their hand when they brought their lights to the worship service. They wanted this day. Jesus talks about the bridesmaids who weren't prepared with their oil. They weren't prepared. They fell asleep. They didn't have the readiness and the expectation to encounter God in the upper room. They brought their lights because they knew that they'd be needed for an extended period of time. They had a passion and a commitment versus a sense of obligation and religiosity. They were expecting God to do something, not for 20 minutes, but through the night. Now, Eutychus. And that's why we know he fell asleep, because Luke is trying to teach us a lesson about diligence. On the subject of diligence, how do we get ourselves in a situation where we start to drift off a little bit, get a little bit sleepy? We leave the upper room, or we go for too many extremes. The person who plots out their spiritual life as a disciple seeks Christ. And Christ is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They seek him daily. Where do people get in trouble? They engage in activity that looks like they're seeking Christ, but they're not really. They're seeking a prophet. They're seeking the newest fad. They're seeking a myth. They're seeking something that's of a spiritual nature that's semi-indirectly connected to the Bible. But as they seek that, as they empower themselves, as they inform themselves, what they're actually doing is not seeking Christ. They're seeking some fringe thing. And if you're looking for a certain prophet or a certain message or a certain fad or a certain movement, careful, you may be dozing off without realizing it. You're not seeking Christ. There is a difference. We can't seek emotional extremes or spiritual highs, nor can we linger in spiritual lows. We have to seek him who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seek me and find me when you seek me with what? All of your heart. This is one of the most frustrating things as a pastor, is seeing well-meaning people drift and fall slowly asleep in the name of Christ and linger about with the best of intentions, not actually seeking him. Christianity is far more boring than that. It's more stable. It's more consistent. You plot, you plan, you seek, you pray on a daily basis. I've seen many a group get astray within a church for a lack of accountability, moving in directions they don't need to go. Listen, you fall asleep because you don't eat right. And if you don't nourish yourself on a rightly divided word of God, you'll eat, but you'll soon realize it's junk food and you'll fall asleep. Another reason we fall asleep. I see this over and over again over 22 years of ministry. This is, you can bank on this right here. There are those who come to the church, but it's not really the upper room to them. They're known, they know and they're known, but their purpose for coming to the church is to rectify some sort of unknown crisis, some personal dilemma in their life. If they can get to church long enough, that dilemma, that crisis will sort of level out and everything will be okay. They know the powers in the church. They know the church can help them. They'll even get counseling. And they'll do that and their crisis will be subdued. It's a marital crisis. It's a financial crisis. It's a health crisis. It levels out, but never having been in the upper room, when the purpose of the church is fulfilled to fix their problem, that's when they drift off again. This goes on sometimes two or three cycles in a family, two or three cycles, depending on the spiritual leaders of the family. It's a two or three cycle thing. And then finally, about the second or third time back, it's this. Well, I've done it now. I've hurt my family, or I've lost so-and-so, or it's the marriage is over. And that's them falling into such a deep spiritual REM sleep that the only way to wake them up is God to shake them and shake them and shake them. And it's usually circumstantial. All the while doing what? Trying to get them back to the upper room or in the upper room for the first time. You gotta have the upper room to live the resurrected power life, to live the daily, powerful, plotted, stable, not erratic, effective, fruit-bearing life, the resurrected life. You need that upper room. You need to worship in the prayer. And the next theme. Luke's been doing this for chapter after chapter, up until chapter 20 of Acts. He, like Jesus, is drawing parallels between sleep and darkness and nighttime and death. He includes the sleep aspect of this narrative because he wants to put it up as a backdrop against those who live an alert life, a sensitive life. Eutychus, bless his heart, gives Luke all the reason he needs to draw this contrast between sleep and alertness. Even the psalmist says, wake up, O sleeper. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says this, some have fallen asleep. Jesus does this about sleep. Sleep in the Bible, in that cultural context, actually means death. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, when people misused the Lord's table, some fell asleep. The Lord took them out. He says, you're not going to mess this up for the church. I'll take you right out. You'll come be with me, but you're done. You're asleep. Eutychus is giving us a visual picture of spiritual death. Even the Greek god Hypnos would overtake or weigh upon other false gods and render them neutral by putting them to sleep. That's the way it worked. That's the way the culture thought. Eutychus has got a real problem in this culture, and that's what Luke's talking about. Daytime and light yes, are associated with God. And nighttime and dark are supposedly associated with Satan. But that's not Luke's take on it. Not at all. It's Luke who talks about the shepherds in the middle of the night in Luke chapter 2. It's Luke who talks about Jesus praying in Gethsemane. It's Luke who talks about Peter talking to an angel in prison at night. It's Luke who talks about Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi in the middle of the night. Luke is trying to tell us in the darkest times of your life, God is actively attentive to your needs and at work among you and trying probably at times to get your attention. I'm not one to call you to be some third shift Christian where you stay up all night every night, but I am telling you this. In the darkest times of your life, Christ is active. He never sleeps and never slumbers. And there are times at night when we are probably more in tune and more sensitive to his voice and his leading into prayer. Why? Because they have the fewest distractions. And that's another reason why this is going on at night. God is speaking. These people don't have work. They don't have appointments. They don't have the dental cleaning. They don't have a doctor's appointment. They don't have to get their car fixed. It's the middle of the night, and God's speaking. Why? Because he has their attention. Just like the shepherds. Are you spiritually sleepy? Run to that upper room. Get in relationship with other people. Don't create your own upper room or your own upper room experience. Don't expect this context. How many times have I said that? Don't expect this context to be your upper room. It's not going to be, nor should it be, never intended to be. The upper room experience is your small group. It's your relation. It's the intimate times with other people. Anna the prophetess, before the Feast of Dedication, it's up and praying all night. There's a place for it. What's a biblical night? A biblical night is like a biblical day. God is actively involved in working out your situation, regardless of what it is and what area of life it is. He only asks us to remain awake. Well, what makes the difference? What makes the difference between the disciples in Gethsemane who can't stay up and pray and Peter talking to an angel in a prison? What's the difference between the disciples praying all night long in Acts chapter 2 but can't seem to cut it in Gethsemane? What is going on here with Tabitha, and what's going on here with Eutychus in the middle of the night? There's only one explanation, and I already told you the answer. We fall asleep for lack of oxygen. And the difference between the Gospels and the book of Acts is the greatest impartation of life and breath of God known in history. We call it Pentecost. When God breathes on those people, they wake up. They disperse. In this moment, right now, in the United States of America, we are experiencing the single greatest historic evangelistic coma ever. In such a deep REM sleep, evangelistically, might as well call it fall on out the window. Nobody, hardly nobody, sharing the gospel with anybody. Because the church has cut out the upper room and its frequency. And we're going to have to pay for it. And I know the world's paying for it. The world's counting on us to wake up so that they can wake up. And the church is counting on the world to wake up without us waking up. I read ahead. We have to wake up. We have to wake up. The upper room, the worship and prayer, not spiritual extremes, spiritual discipline, close-knit vulnerability, transparency, good spiritual leaders, good spiritual diet. Why do we fall asleep? Same reason you fall asleep in the natural. You work too much. If you work too much in the church, you'll fall asleep spiritually. You burn out. If you don't do anything in the church, you'll fall asleep spiritually, because idleness breeds exhaustion. It's all in the middle. It all happens between the 40-yard lines. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. The difference between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is Pentecost. It's a simple prayer. God, breathe on me. How do you wake up the spiritually dead? How do you wake up the physically sleeping people? You call their name. You got people in your life. I got people in mine. They're walking around half asleep. Call their name. Call them. Talk to them. Stay in contact with them. Bother them. Keep them awake. They're drifting into a deep coma, self-induced cultural coma. Keep them at the forefront of a relationship with you. Be their upper room until they can find one. Give them the right food. I don't know what they're eating. Spiritually eating, I don't know. But it's putting them to sleep. It's junk food. And this is why I harp all the time about churches that get off the teaching the Word of God. They're lulling their congregations to sleep. Worse, in the name of Christ. Don't expect people to stay up too late. They'll fall asleep. That goes for our kids, our teenagers. What I mean is, don't expect them to reach a spiritual bar often that they're not mature enough to breach. They can't hold up under the scrutiny. They may perceive it wrong, clarify it, but when we put too much on immature people, it's like keeping people up too late. Eventually, they fall asleep. It doesn't work. Eventually, what's going to happen is this, and this is where the prodigals come in. This is where your neighbors come in, the people at your club, the people at your school who are spiritually asleep. Listen to me. Eventually, God's going to shake them. God's going to shake them. There's going to be a circumstance, a situation, a crisis, health, relationship, money. Who knows? Are you prepared to be there when they start to wake up? That's your job as a priest and minister of the Lord. Your job is to be prepared for that moment when all of a sudden there's a sliver of opportunity and a sliver of openness there. You're there as they wake up. People want someone by their bed when they wake up in the hospital. They don't want to wake up and be all alone. They're susceptible and vulnerable to most anything at that point. No, not you. You're different. You call on their name. You stay in touch. And when they start, because God shakes them real good, when they start to wake up, you're there. And you too, my friend, need to be awake. Angie and I went to some of the high altitudes. We've been up to over 10,000 feet. We've been in blizzard conditions. We've been in 19 below zero. It's interesting. Anyway, one thing that we noticed is we couldn't breathe. There's not very much air in Montana. I don't even know what they do over there. Their tires. I don't know what they put in their tires. We would go to bed at night, and one night, I went to bed thinking, I don't know if I'm going to wake up. There's no air. There's no air here. What do they do for air? And we laugh, but are you getting enough air? What's your relationship with the Holy Spirit like? You sing that song, Holy Spirit, breathe on us. Was that vernacular, rhetoric, or reality? We're a culture that likes to keep ourselves busy because busyness keeps us awake. We like to-do lists and tasks and getting things done because that keeps us awake. We like a hurried pace, a rushed pace, media, social media, activities, this, that, and the other thing, because that keeps us going. No, it doesn't. In all of your hyperactivity, spiritually speaking, you could be taking a long winter's nap. A long winter's nap. You're sleepwalking. You're sleep talking. Where is the Spirit of God in your life? Because he's the only thing between the gospel and the book of Acts that explains the vitality, spiritual vitality, the attentiveness, the passion, the stick-to-itiveness, the diligence, the discipleship, and the loyalty to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's the theme he's trying to communicate. And I bring that to you this morning, because this ain't about some guy running out at midnight putting somebody to sleep and they fall out the window. This is about you and I suffocating for a lack of the Spirit of the living God. On a daily basis, it ought to be the top thing in our agenda, second to worshiping the Lord. Breathe on me, waken me, quicken me, keep me alive and awake. People are counting on you. Oh, and I know three who are counting on you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To be awake. Starkly awake in contrast to those who are asleep. Can you not tarry with me just for 1 hour of prayer? Peter leaves the upper room physically and metaphorically. And not an hour later, betrayed the Lord at least once, if not twice, then three times. He receives the Holy Spirit. In an every mikvah outside the southern steps of the temple, he's maximized every single one of them to baptize 3,000 people in one day. Breathe on me, God, breathe on me. Isaiah 26:3 was quoted here today. He who has perfect peace, his mind is steadfast upon the Lord. Careful, friend, careful. When your obsession and your fixation is something of the world, it could be a just cause, it could be righteous indignation, but that obsession with something in the world or the condition of this world sits on a throne higher than that of Jesus Christ. And when it does, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, you are falling asleep. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on this church and give us breath of life. Breathe on us. Breathe on our marriages and our children and ready us, prepare us to be there when others start to slowly come awake. Come alive again, that we may live the resurrected life. You got to find your upper room. It's a small group. It's a few relationships. Vitally important. It is not in your authority to define what your Christian life should look like. It's already drawn up in the book you follow. They met together, they prayed together, they shared life together, they worshiped together, they brought their lamps because they expected something far more dramatic than perhaps we expect on a daily basis of an incredible God who asks us to ask him for anything beyond what we can imagine. If you can imagine what God can do in your life, you're shooting way too low. In the upper room on the night our Lord was betrayed, wash their feet. Wash their feet. I saw a TV show a few weeks ago about a podiatrist, one of the most beautiful people I've ever seen. This woman podiatrist, who people came to her with the most grotesque foul-looking feet in the world. They were so ashamed to bring them in front of another human being, and she would not allow them to take their shoes off. She did it for them. She unlaced them and she pulled the socks off, and the grown man would just weep for the embarrassment of what this podiatrist was about to see. And she would take the gauze all the way up to his knees and undo the ACE bandage, and his leg would be so thin in one place and so swollen in another, and he just wept like a baby. And this woman never left her face. She brought dignity to those people. I could barely watch the show, okay? She caressed his feet, explained what was going on, and gave him a plan of treatment. The guy walked out of that place 3 inches taller than he walked in. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it, and he broke it and he gave it to him. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body. And this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Drink ye all of it for the forgiveness of your sins." In what context did he say that? Well, they were arguing who was the greatest, and he grabbed their feet and he caressed them. Put his fingers between their toes and that's a God I can worship. If we don't know your warts, why not? No one in this room knows your true self and your true warts. Why not? Lower room. Someone in this body of believers know who you really are? Upper room. Where's the upper room? It's where God breathes. It's where God empowers. Where God blesses. Where God gives the resurrection life. People want to be there and bring lamps with them for an expectation of meeting with Him. Upper room. This is the upper room this morning. You come to the upper room. Come just as you are. Bring your messed up life with you. Bring your ugliness with you. Bring your deceit with you, your lies, your foulness, your stench. Bring it with you. Bring your pornography addiction with you up to this table. Bring your alcohol addiction. Don't think I don't know what's going on in this community. Bring it all up here to this upper room where it's real. And drink. Drink. It doesn't get more real than this. Be thou forgiven of thy sin. Bring you spiritual paralytics, you come up here and drink. Jesus looked right at you and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh my gosh. Yeah, you come on. Communicates, if you come forward. Examine yourself, brother and sister. Examine yourself. As the scripture says, you come humbly up to this table and celebrate the upper room where the resurrected life is. Let's pray. Oh God, this is, yeah, we bring it all here. We bring it all to this table this morning, Father. Let's just be honest. We bring it all. Our sleepiness, our drowsiness, our comas, our sin, our foulness, our stench. We bring it all. Glory be to God, we bring it all. For one reason, you died for it all. Let us not insult you. Let us not insult you by bringing half. Wash over this congregation today by the washing of the water of the word, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness by the blood of the Lamb, and make us new again. Breathe on these people today as they come to your table in reality. I'm sensitive, Father, to the only way you raise the dead. In the Old Testament, and in this case today, is that you come upon the dead and you put your arms around him and you embrace him. Embrace him. If there's any walking dead in this place today, Spirit of God, wrap your arms around them and embrace them and bring them to new life in Christ. New passion. In the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's do some shaking in this place this morning. Wake up, O sleep. Be made new in Jesus' name. Amen. Come expecting.